I'm hearing the Rosh Hashanah about the Hasidish minhag of the mitzvah tanis.
Well, you know, I don't have a lot of inside information about the mitzvah tanis. The basic idea is that the Gemara says there's a mitzvah to be mishameach chasan v'kala, and that means very specifically to make the chasan rejoice in the fact that he's getting married to this woman, and make this woman rejoice that she's getting married to the man. And that is the source in the Mishnah. Kesed, even the nigun, kesed meraktim, how do you dance in front of a kala? And people declare the kala noev chasuda. So Beis Shammai says, you got to be honest. It's a little strange exactly. What would Beis Shammai do? He says, if she's ugly, you know, you don't say she's beautiful, whatever it would be. But Beis Hillel, I assume you don't say she's ugly either, but you only say things that are true. But Beis Hillel says no. Beis Hillel says that beauty and grace are all in the eyes of the beholder, and therefore you praise. So there is a real reason why there's an importance in of Mesameach Chasan V'Kala, and that is that when people get married, they're often very insecure. They're afraid. They don't know that it's going to work. There are going to be doubts, things happen. And then, of course, you have more pernicious doubts. What if I meet the perfect person the day after I get married? People worry about these things and the like. So we are obligated as a kehila to get together to show the chasna and the kala that we support this decision. We want to help them in any way possible. That's misameach chasna v'kala. Now, the Gemara says that in order to be misameach chasna v'kala, there were great rabbis who did things that would normally be prohibited. For example, one of the rabbis actually carried the kala on his shoulders. Carried the kala on his shoulders. Now, this would never be done today. But the Gemara says that the rabbi said, since my intentions are for the sake of heaven, she is similar to me to a goose or a duck, meaning I have no sexual desires. Now, Tysus already says that we're not allowed to make those assumptions about ourselves today. So we cannot do actual prohibitions of touching and dancing with the kala directly. But what the Hasidim want to do is, they want to get as close to the process that originally existed in the Gemara without technically violating. And if in the time of the Gemara they would actually dance with the kala, so here what they do is they dance with the kala by separation, by a handkerchief, by a rope, by a belt, by a gartel, and the like. Again, not all Hasidim do it. I don't think Chabad does it, etc. But Chabad is kind of literature Hasidus, as I mentioned this morning. But that would be it. The precedent for mitzvah tanis would be the Gemara that says there are Moraim who used to carry the kala on their shoulders. Yeah.
Maybe the Rav could explain the massacre of Sabra and Shatila. Is there a halachic iser that which Israel played a part in allowing one country to massacre another?
So you're going back a long way. Yeah, Sabra Shatila was in what, 1981?
81, 83.
Yeah. This was a massacre. I don't even remember all the details, but basically, Israel did not actively do anything, but they basically let down their guards so that another rival group could massacre people. Well, once again, as a technical matter of halacha, it would not be a sin. And the reason is this. The halacha is very clear. You're not allowed to kill a non-Jew. That's absolutely the case. I cannot just murder a non-Jew, right? That's clear. On the other hand, me'ikir hadin, I don't have to save a non-Jew from being endangered by another non-Jew. Unlike my obligation towards a Jew, where there's a mitzvah, lo samad al dam reyecha, you cannot stand by idly, there is no chiyuv to protect non-Jews from sakana. Now that would mean, therefore, that even if a non-Jew is in my camp, my army base, my refugee camp, I'm not obligated to give them a safe environment as long as I don't actively contribute to the dangers. So if you're asking me as a matter of halacha, is there a problem? Probably not. But I want to make two provisos, two exceptions. That is, if the Israeli government said anything to that group that said, we will guarantee your security, then they would be breaking a solemn promise. Remember how serious that was taken. In the book of Yoshua, when Yoshua was deceived by the Givonim, who actually were of the seven nations who inhabited Canaan, but they said, we're far away, and Yoshua made a peace treaty not to kill them, then even when the deception was discovered and he had the right to kill them, and even the obligation to kill them, he felt bound to live up to that commitment. So if Israel made a commitment, then they would be very, very guilty of breaking it. And a second aspect to always keep in mind, which is a paramount aspect, is the aspect of Chilul Hashem. And that is that even if halacha technically allows something, if not caring about the lives of other people will result in a disparagement of Hashem and Torah, and people will say the Torah is barbaric, then we are not allowed to take advantage of halachic leniencies within the system. So that would be the two issues.
What if they did contribute, though? Meaning, my understanding, they didn't let people outside of the camp. They kept the borders strong in order that they would do whatever they wanted to do. Seems a little bit more than just stay
alive. Well, it really depends on some of the details that we still do not know everything about. If they contributed actively in hastening the death of a non-Jew, that would be a sin. Now, let me point out, even vis-a-vis a Jew, it's not a capital crime. In other words, causing somebody to be killed by someone else's action is not a chi of misa, but it is a sin of lotzer tzach. Presumably the same rule would apply vis-a-vis a non-Jewish victim and the like. So really it would depend on whether there was active complicity or it was simply turning a blind eye to people infiltrating and going in and the like. Yeah.
Leaving aside local Shabbos shaylas, if one were to go to the mikvah on Shabbos, is he
mechuyev
to go back and pay for the usage?
Well, ultimately, this depends on the policies of the mikveh. You know, if the mikveh says Shabbos use is free, that's fine. In the absence of an explicit declaration that Shabbos use is free, you absolutely must pay. It's very similar. What is the policy now about the bus, Moshe Shabbos? I know if you're at the Moshe Shabbos, right, you get a free bus ride.
Yeah.
Are you supposed to pay?
You're supposed to pay.
You're supposed to pay, yeah. So that's exactly it. We're not going to make you pay on Shabbos, but you know you owe the service, and that's very, very important. Okay, anything else? Yeah.
What's the enemy hand waiting 2 years for the baby to have his first haircut?
Waiting 3 years.
Three years.
Well, yeah, it's very interesting. This was a minhag that was started by the Talmidim of the Arizal in Eretz Yisrael here in Tzfat. And it then was taken over by Hasidim, the Talmidim of the Baal Shem Tov. It was not a non-Hasidic minhag. It was not a Litvisha minhag at all. But in recent years, maybe because people like to make parties or whatever it is, it's now become de rigueur. Everybody does it, even though it was not in the Yeshivisha Mesoira itself. The Arizal says the following. The Torah says that when fruit grows on a tree, so the fruit that grows within the first 3 years from the time you plant the tree is called orla. Orla means literally uncircumcised or blocked. Its kedusha is not capable of being expressed. That's why if you eat it, it does not give you kedusha. Like other food can be, you know, sparks of holiness that come into your body and help you learn Torah and do mitzvah. So that's called orla. That's the same word for any person that's uncircumcised, an orel or the like. So that's in the Chumash itself, as we know. And I'm not going to get into very complications. How do you compute the 3 years? It's not 36 months. Rather, as soon as Rosh Hashanah comes, you've already had 1 year. So even if you planted the tree in the middle of Av, after 1.5 months, it is now 1 year. And then you go from there. The Arizal said the following, Al-Pi Kabbalah. The same way that a fruit is stopped up and incapable of having holiness until 3 years have passed, we find that a human being is compared to a tree. So too a human being, a baby, is not capable of absorbing the light of Torah and mitzvahs until it is 3 years old. And therefore, the concept is that the growing hair represents a wildness and an immaturity and a lack of direction and a lack of focus. But once the child is three, we are now able to guide him and direct him and to focus him. So the haircut is based on the dimyon to Orla. And here is the thing. That is why the upsharon, or the chalaka, what is the Sfaradim have one name for it, Ashkenazim have used the Yiddish name, upsharon, the chalaka, is connected to also beginning the inauguration of the child into the study of Torah. And there are many, many minhagim. First, he gets his payas, right? Because you cut there and leave the payas. Second, he gets a kippah. Third, he gets tzitzis. And fourth, you begin to teach him the aleph beis. And there's a whole ceremony different kehilos had. You take a sheet of paper or a book with the letters of the aleph beis, and you put honey on each of the letters, and the child, you know, puts his finger in the honey and licks it, and you say, that's an aleph, and then a beis, and so that the Torah, the letters of the Torah, will be sweet. So basically, the idea of the haircut is the child is now ready to be directed and guided into the structures of a Torah life. Now, the original version of the custom was to give him his haircut on his third birthday. But eventually it got modified in a very wide sense that many people give the haircut on Lag BaOmer. Now there's a machlokas. Does that mean the Lag BaOmer after the third birthday? Or the Lag BaOmer before the third birthday? There are two versions of that. But they do it in Lag BaOmer. And the best place to do it is, of course, Meiron, up north, where Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is buried. If you've ever been to Meiron for Lag BaOmer, you know that there are probably 500,000 or more people in Meiron. What do they say? Meiron is so crowded on Lag BaOmer that even Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai leaves town that day. Now, there's a certain amount of truth there, because Meiron, you know, it's very, in a way, I mean, so it's something to see, you know, 500,000 people. But in a sense, if you go to Meiron any other time of year, very, very few people are there. You can have the kever to yourself, not totally to yourself, but, you know, you can approach the kever, you can daven there for 2 or 3 hours or more. It may be, you know, one should consider the off season for Meiron in that way. And the connection to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and the Chalaka, that's actually less clear. But again, since Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is the one that brought the panemius of Torah, the Kabbalah of Torah, into the world, you want to connect your child to the holy spark of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai as well. By the way, there is a default location if you cannot make Meiron. In fact, some people consider it number one location. Then the alternative location is the Kever of Shimon HaTzadik across the street. Only go there in crowds. Don't go there by yourself, but because you're going through a bad neighborhood a little bit. But Shimon HaTzadik's Kever is considered to be also a holy place, and many, many people give their children their first haircut there. Now, as I indicated, this was originally not at all an Ashkenazic custom. Not at all. But I think presently almost everybody does it. Once in a while you'll have a rebel that says, I want to do things the old Minog Ashkenaz, and they won't do it, but they're considered to be like spoil sports or whatever it is. Okay, so that's kind of the basic idea of the halacha. But one final halacha, that this was considered to be, Kabbalistically, this was considered to be such an important minhag that the Mefarshim discuss that you're even allowed to give the child his haircut on Chol HaMoed, if that's his third birthday, based on that minhag. And that's a very, very big leniency, because normally it's a takana in the Gemara that you're not allowed to do haircuts on Chol HaMoed. And yet this was considered to be such an important Indian that it might even be Zohar Chol HaMoed.
Not making light of the situation of Jews are in now, but it seems like comparatively to in history when there are pogroms and mass and murders and whatnot, the Jews had their situation was a lot worse then than it is now. And sometimes people say now that you know, it's signs of Mashiach and whatnot. So how do we reconcile the fact that it was way, way worse, you know, centuries ago and whatnot, and now we don't have nearly the same distress and whatnot?
Well, yeah, it is a very good question. I mean, unfortunately, you know, the matzav for Klal Yisrael for the whole world, really, is a very, very difficult matzav. But it's hard to say it's worse than the Holocaust, or worse than the Crusades, or worse than the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, and all of those different things. And yet, we have, occasionally, and again, every one is a big, big tragedy. Someone dies in a terrorist attack, and that's an awful, awful thing. But, usually it's a small number. Again, everything matters. Everything counts. But by comparison, it's not as drastic as what we've had. But I think the reason why people speak about this as Chavli Mashiach is not so much because of the actual Tsaris. Well, number one, Chavli Mashiach, it could be a very long period of time going back to the Holocaust and the like. But I think, number two, the particular enemies that we face pose a threat to the whole world. Meaning, even when you had the Crusades tended to, certain communities were endangered. Certain communities were wiped out, other communities were safe, and the like. Here, with Islamic terrorism and the like, the whole world is vulnerable. The whole world is in a frightening place. We do live in a world in which anything could break out at any time. So what you have is, psychologically, a lack of security, a lack of stability, a lack of feeling safe in any environment. It's not like you have a problem here, you can go there. Right? If you go to France, Germany, England, United States, all over the place, you face a sakana. And what's worse is, I'll talk about this in Shabbos a little bit, is you're dealing with an enemy that is not deterred by the fear of destruction. For the 50 years from World War II, the end of World War II, until the fall of the Soviet Union, the way peace was maintained between the United States and the Soviet Union was by an arms race, building up nuclear weapons, and that goes by the acronym MAD, MAD. MAD stands for Mutual Assured Destruction. What's the swara of MAD? That we knew that Russia would never attack us, because they knew if they attacked us, we would attack them and they would get wiped out too. So because they don't want to get wiped out, they're not going to wipe us out. Right? That's called Mutual Assured Destruction. Now, that presupposed an enemy that would not do something that would result in their getting destroyed. But today you have an enemy that doesn't mind getting destroyed and even glorifies it. Now that's an extraordinarily dangerous situation, because that means there's nothing politically or militarily that you can do. And that is the highlight of the time before Mashiach, when Chazal at the end of the Sechas Sota describes the tsaros of the period of Mashiach. So it ends, Ein lanu lihishayin ela al avinu shebashamayim. There is no one that we can rely upon except Hashem. There is nothing political that will work. There is nothing military that will work. And in that sense, it is a bit unique in that way, that this is an enemy that cannot be deterred by political or military means.
I've heard it often brought down that when someone has the feeling of guilt is like quite an unhealthy feeling, that a person should rather feel that they're not really living up to what they should be living up to, and that guilt can have the opposite effect on a person psychologically, and actually do more harm than good. What exactly is the difference, and how should those feelings be applied, and what should you feel?
Excuse me. Well, sometimes English words don't match up exactly with the Hebrew words, so there'll be a little bit of a disconnect. It's absolutely clear when a person sins and they're obligated to do tshuva and to turn to Hashem. So one of the components of tshuva is what we call charata. Now, charata is sometimes mistranslated as guilt, but charata really means regret and remorse. And you really have a very good point. And it all depends on what impact these thoughts have on you. If guilt is paralyzing, if guilt makes me feel like a nothing, if guilt makes me feel like I'm a failure and a flop, and I have no way of going on and improving myself, those are negative thoughts that you have to banish. Because if the very fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us tshuva, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling us, we have the capacity to fix. We have the capacity to grow. We have the ability to improve. And if you have that ability, you have that responsibility. Because if one uses guilt as an excuse not to move forward, then the Yetzer Hara has won double. He won when you committed the Aveira, and he gets an even bigger dividend victory by giving you those feelings of inadequacy in which you feel you cannot get over that particular falling down, that particular nefila. So you really have a very good point that if the guilt is a negative feeling of worthlessness, it actually is not a good thing, because it will take you away from Hashem. But at the same time, a remorse or a regret that motivates you to do better, that's something that's very important. Rabbeinu Yonah writes in the Shaarei Tshuva, very interesting thought. Rabbeinu Yonah writes that even psychologically, although you eventually have to concentrate on your remorse and your feelings bad for the past, you shouldn't start your tshuva with thinking about the past. Because what's often going to happen is, when I think about the past, I get depressed and I become immobilized. Rather, Rabbeinu Yonah actually says, you should live with the attitude, to quote the t-shirt, today is the first day of the rest of your life. One should imagine that they just were born today, and forget about the past, don't think about it, and say, now I have the chance to do great stuff. And only after you've strengthened yourself with doing good, you then go back and try to make amends for the past and think about the past and where you went wrong. Ad kidei kach, that, you know, in some yeshivas, some rebbeim will not allow students to learn certain Musar Svarim, because Musar Svarim have different styles. Some Musar Svarim do take a very hard line. They talk about Gehenna, they talk about hell, and they talk about the punishments, and they talk about how lowly you are when you do an aveir, and all of that is true. But the Rosh Hashivas and the Mashgichim feel that because we are in a weaker generation, when we expose ourselves to that negativity, we sometimes get in, well, either we stop listening to it, or we get into such a funk that we can't move out of it. And therefore, that's why the Musar or the Hashkafa Svarim that are emphasized are Svarim that are much more positive in tone, because in a weaker generation, we need to package things in a happier way. When you're spiritually strong, you can take the truth, and even if it's hot, even if it's tough, you can integrate it. But other times you need to be a little gentle with somebody's psyche, and that includes being gentle with yourself as well.
Along the same lines, we know that like humility is very important. Mita, like we see that Moshe was representative of this. But like a lot of times you read in like certain Svarim things about humility that don't seem like so shocked to us today, like just like say to yourself nothing or like this or that. So I'm just wondering how we're supposed to view that today. What aspects of humility are like shocked to us?
Well, every person, you know, every person is on a different madrega, so every person may have a different answer to that question. But generally, Rebbe Kiveger once said, and I don't know where this is said, this is a tradition that Rebbe Kiveger once told somebody. He says, what is humility? Humility is not thinking about yourself greatly. In other words, you don't think I'm great. But it also means I don't think I'm bad. Humility means I don't think about myself that much. Meaning, it's not a question of... See, there's something that a lack of self-esteem has in common with a balgaiva. And that is, everything that happens is somehow a referendum on them. So the balgaiva will tend to say, whatever happens shows how great he is. And the person with low self-esteem will say, whatever happens, oh, that shows I'm such a bum. But it's all about them. It may be all about them for self-aggrandizement, or it may be all about them to put themselves down in whatever way. But it's always about them. Rebbe Kiveger says, humility is not the conscious idea, oh, I am dirt, I am nothing. Humility is the idea that the orientation of your life is focused on tasks rather than personalities. In other words, when you do mitzvos, you're happy. Not because, oh, I'm a good guy, but because, thank God, that goodness has been done in the world. And therefore, a modest person can get as much joy from somebody else's mitzvah as his own mitzvah. Because it's not about them, it's about mitzvahs of Hashem are being done. Now, I remember when son was in first grade many years ago. So he came home one day. He was very, very excited because every week they would, the teacher would give a prize to the best student or whatever it is. And he was so excited. He says, oh, his, one of his very good friends got the prize. And he was so excited. So being a competitive parent, I didn't say it, but I was thinking to myself, why are you so happy? He got the prize, you didn't, you know. But the idea was that he was just as happy that someone else got the prize, because it was really his joy. And that's really what a humble person is. A humble person is not a person who walks around, you know, beating his chest, oh, I am nothing, I am nothing. Even with Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu is the most humble person. Does that mean, you know, somebody would ask Moshe Rabbeinu a question, Moshe Rabbeinu would say, oh, ask that 5-year-old, you know, he's so much brighter than me, he knows so much more than me, I'm stupid, I'm nothing. That would not have been a mila, that would have been a delusion, that would have been insanity. Moshe Rabbeinu was the leader, besides all the nevuah, the like, he was the leader of a nation of 3 million people. He was a tough leader. He made decisions when they had to be made. He argued with Hashem for a whole week when Hashem wanted him to do a certain job that he didn't want to do. So apparently the anava just meant that it was always for something beyond himself. And he knew his greatness, he knew his accomplishments, he knew his strengths, because if you don't know your strengths, how are you going to become what you can become? But you also know that there are gifts from Hashem, and they have to be used in the right way. You know, again, what both of you have identified is a dangerous tendency, psychologically, that from humility, which is a great, great, wonderful, wonderful attribute, we sometimes turn into low self-esteem, despair, and not realizing the value that we have to contribute. And that's bad. When it turns into that, that is very, very destructive. So humility can and must coexist with a sense of value and a sense of worth. Again, I will go back to why some Sifrei Musar are still discouraged, because they emphasize certain perspectives that could be difficult. You know, if I could quote a very unlikely source, Ronald Reagan once said, it's a good quote, he said, there's no end to the good that could be done in the world if we didn't care who got the credit. Because we don't think about me versus you. Something good was done. And I rejoice in my mitzvahs. I don't say, oh, my mitzvahs are so inferior. That, by the way, was an interesting taina. The Chazon Ish had some tightness on the Musar movement, because he thought that the Musar movement, which was so acutely introspective and self-critical and evaluative, could in many personalities cause depression. Because if you learn Musar enough, you see that the hallmark of Musar, and it's a very important hallmark, is unrelenting honesty in always evaluating everything that you did. So after you daven mincha, you kind of go through a mental review. Did I say this bracha with kavana? Did I really have kavana? Or was I doing it to impress my next door neighbor by seeing how long I daven a Shmona Esrei? And the Baal Musar will go over that again and again and again to come to the emes. The Chazon Ish felt that can sometimes be a negative characteristic, because by getting overly involved in analyzing your good deeds, you will lose the joy of doing the Ratzon Hashem. And that's a very, very important component. Again, so all I'm saying is that these are complicated ideas. The Chazon Ish was very much machshiv the Baalei Musar. He considered them tzaddikim and gaonim and kedoshim. But pedagogically, he said there were certain aspects that he felt were not always positive. And the like. So that's kind of a short answer about how you balance them. Yeah.
So I don't really know how to phrase this question, but it's sort of how, what's the relationship between us and Hashem? Like, Hashem is omnipresent, is everything, and then we exist at the same time, and Hashem rewards and punishes us. But are we separate from Hashem? Is he rewarding and punishing himself?
Well, you're hitting really one of the biggest questions, not the biggest question, in Jewish theology, and this is the, I talked about it a little bit. This is the idea of Tzimtzum. The Arizal, I mean, it's a really Kabbalistic. What you're talking about is really a very heavy-duty idea in Kabbalah, that the Arizal basically raises the question. It sounds like a simple question. If Hashem is everywhere, how can I be? Right? How can I be here if Hashem is here? And the Arizal says, well, just to give you the words, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to contract and withdraw within himself in order to make a halal, to make an empty space in which we could exist. Now, the literal implication of that is that God withdrew, and therefore I'm here, and God is not here. God controls me, God creates me, but God is not in me, because that is the tzimtzum. Now, the Baal HaTanya says that's impossible, because God must be not only creating everything, but God must be within everything. And therefore he said tzimtzum is not to be taken literally. The Vilna Gaon, on the other hand, said tzimtzum must be taken literally, otherwise it is pantheism, otherwise it is ascribing divinity to a rock and certainly to a person. Now, as you know, the Vilna Gaon had many issues with Hasidus, but people don't realize that probably the single strongest issue that he had with Hasidus was over this arcane philosophical point of whether tzimtzum is kipshuto, tzimtzum must be taken literally, which is the Vilna Gaon's position, or tzimtzum is a mashal, but certainly God never withdrew from any place. Now this is a major issue, because the Vilna Gaon actually said that some aspects of Hasidic philosophy were equivalent to idolatry. Yeah? Now, Reb Dessler, who was of course a Litvisha Mashkiach, but he was very close to Chabad, tried to develop an idea that the Nefesh HaChaim of Chaim Voloshiner, the Vilna Gaon, and the Baal HaTanya were in agreement. You could be miyashiv them. The Lubavitcher Rebbe, who was a young Rebbe, very young Rebbe at the time, he wrote a whole long letter saying, not true, the Baal HaTanya absolutely argues with the Vilna Gaon, and you're not going to make them the same. And to this very day, somebody actually published a two-volume annotated Nefesh HaChaim in English, where he discusses, it's an expensive book, it's like $65, but he discusses all of the shitos of tzimtzum and the like, you know. So you know, Kabbalistically it's a difficult issue, but I want to tell you that somebody once asked Rabbi Saul Salanter if Rabbi Saul Salanter learned Kabbalah. Of course he did, but he didn't want to say that he did. So he said, what difference does it make to me if Hashem created the world this way or that way? I just know that if I don't keep the mitzvot, Gehenim is going to be very hot. which means, he basically said that some of the theoretical questions don't necessarily impact how we live our lives. I think what we need to know as a Jew is really what the Torah itself says. That God created us, and God loves us, and cares about us, and nurtures us, and wants us to become close to Him by doing the mitzvos that perfect our soul. Now, all of the mechanisms, how can the intangible and corporal God have a relationship with the human being? We don't understand how that works. But we know that that is a reality. And the most important thing is that you internalize and live by that reality, even if you don't understand the precise mechanisms. See, that's what Kabbalah is. Kabbalah, what is Kabbalah? What is the limit of Kabbalah? Kabbalah is about trying to explain the mechanisms by which Hashem interacts with the physical world. And that is volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes. And that is only the tip of an iceberg, which will in turn have, you know, volumes not yet written explicating that. But what I'm saying is, the same way you can drive a car without fully understanding an internal combustion engine, so too you have a meaningful relationship with God, even if you don't understand the precise dynamics of that relationship. You know that he is, you know that he cares, you know that he's interested in having a relationship with you, and there is no pleasure that is as great as that relationship. And I think that although at some point in our lives we should try to learn in more depth the mechanics of that, you know, Kabbalah, and like when you're 40 and you've mastered Shas, Kabbalah will be the next frontier. But I think to a large degree we can still have a foundational relationship even before we have that knowledge.
You say, so we don't really know there's a machloket over how it works, but like, would you say this table is, like, I don't know if you can say that, would you say this table is God? Or
well, we wouldn't say it is God, but we would say that the Spirit of God, according to Chabad, the Baal Tanya at least, the Spirit of God is within this table, giving it life. According to the Vilna Gaon, no, the Spirit of God outside the table is creating the table, but within the table itself there can be no godliness.
But we don't know what that means, the Spirit of God.
Yeah, it's very difficult. It's very difficult to understand. But, I mean, the truth of the matter is, I guess the Vilna Gaon's pshat might be the simplest for us, and that is, God is kind of outside of the table, but he's maintaining it, creating it, giving it life. So the table is not godly itself, but the table has, you know, it is sustained by God. But still, you know, even if that's true for a table, you're going to have problems with the human being, because a human being is described as being in the image of God, and the human being is described as God breathing into the human being, the Spirit of God. And the Zohar HaKadosh says, when you breathe into somebody, you give somebody mouth to mouth, you're giving them the essence of your life force. So you're going to run into problems, even like the Vilna Gaon, at some point. And again, Chabad, okay, I don't want to get into Chabad polemics about the Rebbe and Mashiach and all those things, but Chabad basically says, not all Chabad, but more extreme elements of Chabad basically say, that saying the Rebbe is God is no different than saying, you know, God breathes into man the Spirit of God. And then you get into real, real problems as to, well, how is that different than Christianity, you know, etc. So these are very, very difficult questions, to be sure. So I'll leave it there for now.
Attending an intermarriage, what exactly is the for that?
Well, the issur would be that you are lending public supports and validation to an act that is not only sinful, but profoundly betraying the Jewish people and Hashem's Torah. You know, even if you're not doing the ceremony and you're not committing the sin, but the very fact that you're there to celebrate it, because that's why you're there, is a real, real problem. I mean, imagine that you had a relative who would be, he's a mass murderer, and he's going to be murdering a bunch of people, and he asks, well, let's come over, have some drinks, and you can watch me murder some innocent children. It would certainly be a barbaric lack of sensitivity for you to be there, unless you were scared for your own life. That's a separate question, you know, you're there under duress. So going to an intermarriage is really a betrayal. The question becomes, I know you didn't ask that, but obviously would be the follow-up question. The question becomes, are there grounds where it might be justifiable? Every case is different. You have to talk to a Rav if, God forbid, any of you will have these problems. Unfortunately, so many families will have a problem and the like. Sometimes, if the idea would be that if you wouldn't go, the relationship would be broken off so totally, and if you do go, you have a potential to influence a person to a life of Torah and mitzvahs, like a brother or a sister, that might be a justification to go. Might be. But even then, well, I can go, but can I be in the wedding pictures? Can I participate in the ceremony? That's a different story. So how does it look if you go to the wedding but you refuse to be photographed? Maybe that's worse than not going to the wedding at all, where you could make up an excuse like, you know, I'm in Israel or whatever it is, right? Israel could be a good excuse for a whole bunch of things. Now, let me give you another scenario where I think there might be real problems. There are two types of intermarriages you can have. You can have an intermarriage situation where somebody who knows he's Jewish is marrying somebody who knows they're not Jewish. But What if you have an intermarriage where the other party thinks they're Jewish because they had a Reform conversion, or their father is Jewish, and under the Reform movement's rules of patrilineal descent, the child is Jewish? Now this is a kind of a different problem, because when if I know I'm a Jew and I'm marrying someone who I know is a guy, you know, you can talk about that as a betrayal, a rejection, a renunciation. But if I think, based on my knowledge, that I'm marrying a Jewish person, and I want to have a Jewish wedding, that's a different type of shaila. Although in the eyes of halacha, it is still an intermarriage. But since they're trying to create a Jewish home, it might very well be that you have a permission and maybe an obligation to be involved to help them. And, you know, things can happen. A person can upgrade. People upgrade their conversions all the time. They start with Reform. There are people who've had 6 conversions. You know, Reform, Conservative, Modern Orthodox, Yeshiva Orthodox, Hasidish, and then Israeli, because Israeli, just like you have 10 Ashkachos on food, so, you know, Eretz Yisrael has to have the final, the final word. So do you see the difference in the two scenarios? In one case, there's a conscious renunciation of belonging to the Jewish people. In the other case, the person wants to have a Jewish marriage. Halachically, they're mistaken. Yeah.
How about if it's with two Jewish people, but the food there isn't kosher?
I think that's a very, very different situation. I very definitely would go to the ceremony, but then I would not stay for the meal. I would just say, I'm sorry, I can't. You know, and again, that's... that's an awful situation, because I would try to talk to them ahead of time. But you have to know, in this day and age, where the intermarriage rate is 1 out of 2, at least in the United States, and in small cities, it is up to 7 out of 10. Can you imagine that? If you go to a college town, 7 out of 10 Jews are marrying non-Jews. So if a Jew marries a Jew, whether they're from, not from, whatever it is, that is a cause of great, great celebration, because they can, at least the potential, to have Jewish children and a religious home. So I would not want to turn them off. I would want to give my encouragement and my blessing to them. Yeah.
What if the two are past the point of having kids?
Well, that's an interesting point. And then it's non-kosher food, you're continuing the question? Or? Yeah, that's an interesting point. At that point, I think you have more freedom to simply say, you know, forget about you. You know, on the other hand, I still think if people establish a Jewish home, there is a great potential for tshuva and kiruv. And if you're going to have an ongoing relationship with them, I think you can make a kiddush Hashem by giving them chizuk. By the way, it even happens with intermarriages. I've noticed in my own experience that I know Jewish men who have married non-Jewish women. I don't mean converts, non-Jewish women. And the non-Jewish women became from, and they converted, and they made their husbands and children religious as a result. Now it tends to be only in that case, meaning to say the non-Jewish woman who marries a Jew will tend to have an attraction to Judaism. On the other hand, the non-Jewish woman who marries the man, if the man is the Jew, then it'll often... I'm sorry, I'm getting my scenarios mixed up. If the woman is non-Jewish, she will be interested in Judaism and change the man. If, on the other hand, the woman is Jewish and marrying out, then she's not interested in Judaism per se. The man is certainly not interested, because if the man is Jewish marrying out, I'm getting mixed up again. Sorry, sir. This is because of my cult. The basic concept is a medrash. The medrash's concept is that the spiritual nature of the household will be determined by the woman. If the woman is interested in Judaism, the home will be religious. If the woman is not interested in Judaism, the home will not be religious. The woman will make an evil person into a tzaddik, and a woman will make a tzaddik into an evil person. It's very, very important. So going back to my point, therefore, a non-Jewish woman who is interested in Judaism will change her husband. But a non-Jewish man who might be interested in Judaism will not change his wife, and she'll change him. So that is why the transformation that I'm talking about only happens in that particular combination. Yeah.
In regards to Kibbutz Abe, and if your parents are not from, what's the relationship in terms of that, and like how far do we go to respect them?
Yeah, so there are two things here. First of all, it's always the case that Kibbutz Abe never applies if your parents are asking you to do something that is sinful or against the halacha, like desecrating Shabbos and like you just don't listen to them. And that even includes issues like your choice of shidduch and whether you live in Israel or the like. So Kibbutz Abe never overrides Doraisa laws or even rabbinic laws. Okay. But then the question is a broader question. All right. But let's say they're not asking me to violate anything, but do I have a general obligation if they're not religious? So that is a machlokas. That's a machlokas, the Rambam in the Torah. Some Rishonim say that if the parents do not keep Torah, you don't have to listen to them. Others say you do. But many poskim say that is a machlokas only when they intentionally violate the Torah. When they were never given the right education, when they were not given the family support, they are like the kidnapped baby that was raised in Africa. Many commentaries say that everybody's moda, there is a mitzvah of Kibbutz Abe. Now, I just want to add two more points. Even if you take the position that technically there is no mitzvah of Kibbutz Abe, operationally and practically, one should always treat one's parents with respect and gratitude for two other reasons. Reason number one is hakaras hatov, gratitude. You see, let me give you an example of an adopted child. If a child was adopted at birth, technically, there is no mitzvah of Kibbutz Abe towards his adoptive parents because they're not his biological parents. But he still owes them a tremendous debt of gratitude. So I would say the same thing with non-religious parents, that whether or not there's Kibbutz Abe, there is certainly an obligation of hakaras hatov. In fact, Rav Adya Yosef says that even a ger who converts can say Kaddish for his non-Jewish parents, even though halachically they're not even related, because of hakaras hatov. And the second point, which is even more important, is once again, I go back to Kiddush Hashem. And that is, if your parents or other people see that becoming a Torah observant Jew means you're rude, inconsiderate, not caring, not grateful, you're an ingrate, then what are people going to say the Torah is? They'll say the Torah does not make people better, it does not give them refinement. So I would say that practically you need to show a lot of Kibbutz Abe for those two reasons, Kiddush Hashem and Hakaras HaTov. And once again, let me point out that even when non-religious parents see that the Torah makes you a better person, a more decent person, their hearts will be more open to absorb the truths of the Torah, because they see that it produces good people. When Torah produces people that are rude and not caring, that drives people away from Torah. Right? And that's our responsibility.
If man and wife are on a walk during the 2 weeks that she is also impermissible, and she takes a spill, God forbid, does the man, his initial reaction is obviously to pick her up. What is the thought process, and how does Derek Harris play in the whole?
Well, yeah, I mean, halachically he's not supposed to touch her. If she can get up by herself, she should get up by herself. But if he has any difficulty, he is certainly allowed to steady her, because this is not a sexual contact. In fact, the same thing would be true if it wouldn't be my wife. I mean, let's imagine, an old woman crosses the street. You know, she falls down. Am I supposed to say, sorry, gotta leave you here because I don't touch women? The Gemara in Saita gives an example of what is called a chassid shota. A chassid shota is an insane, pious person. That's a person who sees a woman drowning and says, I can't save you because I don't look at women. So if your wife needs you, you pick her up. If she doesn't need you, apologize to her and say, don't make it sound like you don't care, sorry, you know, if you can get up, you know, try to get up by yourself, etc. but again, I mean, she's your wife. She understands. I mean, she understands the halachas and the like. And you will include in that psychological issues as well. If she's afraid or whatever it is, you'll pick her up. What do they say? They tell the story about a from Boy Scout. He wanted to do a chesed every day. So he came an hour late to school. So the Rebbe asked, you know, why are you an hour late? He says, well, I took a lady across the street. He says, well, why did it take an hour? Well, she didn't want to go. She was going the other way, but I insisted on, you know, this was my chesed for the day to get it. You know, so that has nothing to do with nothing we're talking about, but okay. But the halacha is, you know, that you do have to be strict. And this comes up, I'll tell you where it comes up a lot. This comes up a lot during childbirth. Because when a woman goes into labor, she becomes a nid automatically. Because the uterus opens up and there's blood, etc. And once she is a nid, you're not allowed to touch her unless she absolutely needs your help. So that's going to be tough because to ask a very simple question. Can I hold my wife's hand during childbirth? I don't want to sound mean, but you know, the halacha is very, very clear that in most cases you are not allowed to hold your wife's hand during childbirth. That is why you get a midwife or a doula or, you know, any of those people that are with her, etc. Sometimes women prefer them anyway. Husbands fall apart during childbirth, you know, and the like. But yeah, the halach is pretty strict on these ones.
There wouldn't be any chilul Hashem if this were to happen, this scenario were to happen in Purim Goyim or something like that.
Well,
someone that is not your wife or something like that.
And if they couldn't get up by themselves, you could pick them up anyway. I mean, but if they could get up,
right? Something like
yeah. So what you do is here's what you do. What you do is it's a little awkward. In other words, you don't just walk away. You know, you stand there, and you kind of, you know, show that you're there. You're there to render assistance, and she'll stare. So why don't you have, you know, pick me up? You know, whatever. But you try to show that you're not indifferent, you know, to the situation. You take her packages. You know, things. You take her packages. It might be as well that if you could do it by her coat, take, you know, lift her up by the scruff of her neck. There, that would be something that would be okay. By the collar of the coat. You can do it that way.
Are there like maybe an example you can give where Derek Eretz and Halacha collide in basically?
Well, the Gemara itself gives a classic example where a guy is walking in the street and he's wearing shatnas. And you know he's wearing shatnas, he doesn't know. So according to one opinion, I go over to him and I rip off his clothes, even if he's left in his underwear, you know. Just, you know, so there are ideas in which Kavod Abrios, you know, does not override prohibitions. On the other hand, it's interesting. Listen to this halacha. The Rama brings that, let's say you have a kohen, right? A kohen is not allowed to be in the same building as a dead body. So let's say, God forbid, somebody died in the kohen's house. And you have to wake up the kohen and tell him to get out. I have to wake him up. But let's say he's sleeping naked, he's sleeping in the nude. So the Rama actually says, although he's supposed to get out of the building as soon as possible, you don't have to tell, you wake him up and say, we gotta leave. You don't tell him why till after he's dressed. Because if you were to tell him why before he's dressed, somebody died, he would have to leave naked. Or he could pull a towel, or whatever, he wouldn't be able to dress. So the Rama does say, for Kavod Abrios, you can defer telling him until he's already... Now, you have to wake him. You have to wake him right away. And you have to tell him we have to leave, but you don't give him the reason. So that is a difficult shaila of Kavod Abrios. Yeah, okay, well, we'll stop here. Have a good day.
All right. The other question I got married. I was going to pass it in this. The other question, where they get married and she converts, are they married or have to go and get married?
Yes, in other words, he married her when she was another guy?
Yeah, and then she converts.
Yeah, they have to get remarried. They have to have a new marriage.
So then, halakhically, they have no marriage.
They have no marriage.
So people who assimilate are unmarried.
They do not need a get. They are not married. They are not married at all.
There are homes in St. Kaddish for a part of the there were permission to be able to say Kaddish for a non-Jewish parent.
Non-Jewish parent.
What about a grandparent?
I have to look. I think it may depend on how important the grandparent was in raising him.
Mm.
If it's not a grandparent, I would say no. But but if this grandparent raised me, that would be a different story.
Okay. Okay.
We learned something in Perkei Avot today that if you do a favor for somebody, that you should tell them that you're doing it as a favor. But wouldn't it be more, like, wouldn't it make more sense that you're doing it out of the kindness of your heart and not trying to show that, like, you're doing somebody a favor? Or maybe I just understood the Perkei Avot wrong?
I think both are true. Meaning to say, if I do you a favor, it's better for me not to tell you.
Yeah, exactly.
But part of my favor to you is I give you the mitzvah of expressing gratitude. So it's proper for me to tell you, even though that takes away from my mitzvah a little bit. So you should be zocha to express hakaras hatov.
So would it make more sense to kind of wait and see if they express gratitude, and then if they don't, then say I'm doing this as a favor? Or,
well, how will they know to express gratitude if they don't know who you just generally?
Yeah, like generally a person will express gratitude if you do something for
them. Yeah, I think that may be that may be a good distinction.
Thank you.
I heard a theory that the plagues in Egypt were like caused by natural phenomena. Like there was like a meteor or something. Like, science proved that there was like a meteor at the same time that caused the sea to move a little bit, and there happened to be like a land bridge type thing that allowed.
They're lining up 10 different phenomena.
Yeah, right.
Even if each one could be a play,
it all happened at the same time. So obviously, God is manipulating nature to create miraculous results. So the fact that there are natural explanations, that's not a contradiction to the natural.
So I thought about it. I don't think it would be a good
question. I can ask the Rav. You went to the Rav's teaching with Azura. So I just wanted to ask, there's another explanation to Tzitzum being that we are the imagination of Hashem, and in that way it doesn't contradict his infinite. Because the same way I can create a universe in my head, that within it exist the laws of gravity and people living in it. So to Hashem, his will, essentially, and it doesn't conflict with infinity. Is that Tzitzum? That's the Hashkafa that Ish has.
I think that's the best way of putting it. Where you run into an unstoppable problem. Yeah. That because God is an indivisible unity, so God's capacity of imagination is coextensive with his essence. With the human being, there's me and there's my imagination. And God's imagination is him. So say something exists within God's imagination is the same thing as saying exists within God.
It's a finite character to have an imagination, but the nature of imagination in itself is infinite.
No,
I have no limit to my imagination.
But all I'm saying is that you're trying to answer the question, how can I exist if God is everywhere? And your answer is, if I exist in God's imagination. So my question with that is that God's imagination is identical to God's essence. So therefore, since you can't separate the imagination from the essence, anything that exists in God's imagination is the essence of God's self. Coming back to the problem, the unity of God's creation is the self.
Let's say next year I'm learning, have learning Seder in the morning, and I mean, it is more of this management, but it's still the same degree that I'm going to be getting, but it's a different track.
It's the same degree.
Same degree.
So you're still in college.
You call it the graduate program.
I don't know if you're doing that.
You're saying that I could first switch it because the later I wait, the less of a chance I'm going to get. I could do it and then tell them that I did it, or tell them. Yeah, because I mean, right now they think I'm in that other program where it's where I'm not.
What's the difference? Why do they care?
As long as you're a better program, they think that the program I'm in is better, but it's not really much of a difference. But to them, it's
a big difference. So if you were to tell them, they would stop you from doing it?
I don't know. I don't know exactly. I'm not sure. It's hard for me to say. But,
Is this in Israel or America?
America.
Where? YU?
YU. Yeah.
And the program you would be going to, where do they want you to go? Sorry.
They want me to do like a full 2-year program.
In YU or somewhere?
YU. Well, it was a full 2-year program. I wanted to switch to the block program, which is...
But the college program is still worse, rather?
Yeah.
The graduate program?
Yeah, it's still the same program, but it's just a different track.
Well,
I don't know how much they would stop me. I don't think...
It's probably... I think it would be able
to tell them.
Yeah, I mean, theoretically, you could probably fool them without telling them at all.
Right.
And you probably... You
might, well, they're going to know eventually. I mean, they're going to know.
I would try to
tell them and then just say it's not sure, nothing, like, not up for, just in a way, like,
be nice, just
tell them.
When we try to hide things,
yeah, it's always bad. Okay.
Well, I have a question. So you said Rabbi Yosef said that you could say for what about, like, is Ashkenazi following that? Because that's
someday. Yeah. What he said is not miyuchad for Sfardim.
And so I went to Orthodox conversion in Chicago in the CRC, and I wanted to ask: can you still, in your father's halakhically Jewish, can you still have your name on in whatever his name is?
Yeah. So you generally, you have to put Ben Avram.
I saw somewhere, I know online it's not the best thing, especially, but is it also if you put your father's name, you can put like Gear. But maybe that's not true.
Yeah, you have to talk to your rabbi who's going to marry you.
Okay, all right, thank you. Have a good day.
Ignore my call. Oh, okay. 5-8, 3-2-10.